I looked up from my desk where my math book and papers were sprawled around and looked over to the door, and I could see through the little window in the door of my high school class math room one of the girls from my high school youth group standing outside the door, and I wondered what she was doing out there. And she knocked on the door and asked the teacher if I could come to the door, and the teacher let me come to the door, and I stepped out in the hallway, and I'll never forget this moment as long as I live. She looked up at me and she said, "Tim, there's been a terrible accident." She said, "Sandy and Barbara Guernsey were in a car accident, and Sandy's dead." Now, Sandy Guernsey was more than just a girl in my youth group. She was more than just a friend from high school. Sandy Guernsey was my neighbor. We had grown up together. In fact, my earliest memories of the home I lived in Michigan were there playing in the backyard with Peggy and Sandy and Barbara Guernsey. In fact, when their house was built, about the fourth or fifth house on the street, we were already there, and I remember going down and watching the workmen put in the house, and then when they put in their swimming pool, we were there every day, all summer long. Sandy Guernsey was a very close friend of mine, and now she was dead. I remember later that afternoon, as they announced it to the school, and the school went into a state of shock, that I realized that her boyfriend was not there that morning. He'd had a doctor's appointment, so he was coming back into the school, and he was going to hear the news from somebody, and I just couldn't let that happen. And so I thought, well, I've got to be the one to tell him. Then I thought, there's no possible way I can tell him. So I went to one of our high school coaches, and I asked the coach if the coach would tell him, and I'll never forget the look on Jeff's face when the coach told him that his girlfriend had just died in an automobile accident. He just shook his head. His face went blank, and he turned and walked away, and he said, "No, it's not true." That afternoon, we did what high school boys do when they don't know what to do. We put him in the car and with a couple other guys and headed down to the Michigan State University and played basketball all afternoon. And we didn't know what else to do. We didn't talk about it. We didn't discuss it. We just played. We didn't talk about it that evening. We didn't talk about it the next day. We didn't talk about it the day after that. And then the funeral came, and I remember sitting in that church where I sat every Sunday morning and every Sunday night and every Wednesday night and hearing the pastor drone on and on about how Sandy was in a better place and she would be happier. And I thought to myself, how in the world can that be? I mean, how can that be? I remember standing there on the sidewalk of that church, the sidewalk covered with snow, and holding that casket. See, they ask us to be pallbearers, and loading that casket into the back of the car and having absolutely no idea what I was doing, or why I was doing this, and having no understanding except those words that were ringing in the back of my mind, "Sandy is in a better place." How in the world can that be? Well, years later, in fact, this year, I stood in that same church, and this time I was the one who had to deliver the message because it was my grandfather first, and then 6 weeks later it was my grandmother who had passed from this life and to the life to come. And both of them had lived a full life and were suffering at the time of death, and so it was easy for me to stand up and say, "They're in a better place." I also remember standing on that same icy sidewalk, helping to load each one of their caskets into the hearse to drive away, thinking to myself, yeah, you know, they probably are in a better place. And with all of the feelings and the emotions that go along with losing somebody close, you know, the question that resonates in the mind of every person is there a better place beyond this life? Is that really true, what the preacher says when he speaks on Sunday morning? If it is really true, then when a child passes to that better place, or an adult, or a grandparent, we should all have the same kind of enthusiastic hope that they're better off. I would submit to you that the fact that we don't, and you know that we don't, indicates to us that we think death and dying is good for old people to relieve them of their suffering, that heaven is a great place when you've lived a long time on earth, when there's nothing better left here, when you've experienced the best of the good, and from now on, all you're going to get is probably bad out of this life. That heaven is a good place then, but is heaven a good place for everybody at any point that you leave this life? If we were to interview Sandy Guernsey on the afternoon of the tragic morning when she left her body here on earth and journeyed to heaven, what would she say heaven is like? Would she have testified that you couldn't pay me all the money in the world to come back? You couldn't give me all the promises in the world to get me to return to earth, to get me to come home, because I found a home that is better by far than any other place that I've ever been. Is that what she would have said? Most of us probably somewhere in the recesses of our mind believe that, but do you embrace it with your heart? I would submit to you that most of us, when we ask and answer the question, what is heaven really like, have some concept that's far from fun, that's far from blissful, and that's far from good. In fact, in most of our minds, we see heaven as a last resort. A last resort. And no wonder, because the modern conceptions of heaven are pretty dismal. When you think about it, most of us think of heaven as a place where harps are played, where we sit on clouds with halos over our head in some gigantic worship service that goes on and on and on, and the music's probably classical music, and only a few of us are tasteful enough to enjoy that. And so what in the world would be great about going to heaven? In fact, modern description of heaven by someone who's been there, psychic Mary T., in Mademoiselle magazine, August 1994, I go a long way to get a sermon illustration. Actually, this was given to me, so don't get upset. She says, she's been there, so this is what she saw when she went there, and she can tell you all about it. She says, heaven offers, the question is, but what exactly do you do on the other side? I mean, what do you do? She says, heaven offers many ways to occupy time. There are gardens, art galleries, every painting ever conceived in the mind, not necessarily on canvas, is on display. Okay? Libraries, the books that chronicle the true history of the world, not the interpreted history. Churches, music, classical and harmonic tunes, but sorry, no rock and roll. Well, what in the world is this Woodstock generation going to do up there? And theater. Once we pass into spirit, we are no longer bothered by things connected to the physical world, such as sex, diets, money, or mental or physical anguish. Nothing that bothers you now will matter on the other side. That sounds like a great place to go. We can look at paintings, we can read books, we can go to the theater, and we can listen to classical music. And there are a lot of churches there, so I guess you could pick whichever one you wanted to go to. Boy, that sounds like a great way to spend forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Most of the time when we think about heaven, we think about a watered-down Disney World. And once you've ridden It's a Small World After All 25 times, what in the world do you do for the rest of eternity? Right now we're in a four-part series on Is It Safe to Die? And we're asking and answering the question, what lies beyond death's door? When we pass from this life into the life to come, what is there on the other side, and is it safe to die? And we learned in the first two messages that if your destiny is not secure, there is a worse alternative than heaven, even if heaven was simply a watered-down Disney World. And that is the place called hell, which is a horrible place, a place of torment, both physical, emotional and spiritual torment. If you've never contemplated hell and you've missed those two messages, I would encourage you to go back and get those and then study the scripture on what it says about hell. For everyone who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, that will be their future. And I would recommend, if you're not going to trust Jesus Christ, that you hang on to this life with all your might. Because every moment that you avoid hell, every moment will be a blessed moment. But what about the other option? What about heaven? Is it a good place to go? Well, we're going to look at heaven in the next two messages to try to understand what heaven is really like. And let me tell you, I can't even begin to describe it. And so what I would encourage you to do is begin to ponder it, to contemplate it on your own. We as believers don't spend nearly enough time thinking about our future home. We as believers don't spend nearly enough time studying and looking at Scripture to understand where we're headed. Because if we understand where we're headed, it will really significantly change the way we deal with our lives here on earth. We're going to look at a couple passages of Scripture this morning. The first one is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. Actually, we're going to look at three passages of Scripture this morning to begin to understand what is heaven really like. And before we can understand what heaven is really like, we have to understand what the Bible says when it speaks about heaven. Now, where is heaven? And when the Bible refers to heaven, what exactly is it referring to? We see in the Bible that there are basically three heavens described in the Bible. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows." Now here's a potential out-of-body experience, if you want to deem it that. Paul is referring to himself, and he says that, "I know 14 years ago that I was caught up into the third heaven." Now, I don't know whether I was there in the flesh. That is, I don't know if God took my whole body and took it up to heaven and showed me from that point of view, or whether it was a spiritual experience, whether it was a vision, whether my spirit was there, but my body wasn't physically present. He said, "I don't really know for sure how God did this, but what I do know is that I was caught up into the third heaven." From this passage of Scripture, some groups, like the Mormons, have proposed that there are three heavens, and there are three different levels of bliss, different levels of heaven, and God is in the third heaven. If you understand it that way, you've misunderstood Scripture, because that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture basically teaches or calls three different spheres heaven. And it's very logical what it does. First of all, Scripture calls the atmosphere the heavens. That would be the first heaven. In Psalm 147, verse 8, God covers the heavens with clouds. God's referring to the atmosphere. So oftentimes in Scripture, when you read the word heaven, it's really referring to the first heaven or the atmosphere. The second heaven referred to in Scripture would be the universe. That which would be outside of our atmosphere. In Genesis chapter 1, God put the sun and the stars in the expanse of the heavens. That would be the universe. Now that would be called the second heaven. So when Paul writes here and he says, "I was caught up into the third heaven," what Paul is actually saying is, I was caught up beyond the atmosphere. I was caught up beyond the universe, that is the stars, the galaxies. And I went to the third heaven, and the third heaven in Scripture is the place where God lives. The place where God lives. In Psalm 102:19, the psalmist says, "The Lord looks down from His sanctuary on high, from heaven, where He views the earth." There's a place where God lives. It's called the third heaven, and that's the place we're talking about this morning when we talk about going to heaven. It would be going to the place where God lives. Now notice what Paul says here. He says in verse 2, "I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven." That is to the place where God lives. "Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell." Paul went there, he viewed it, And he comes back and he says, I was there and I heard inexpressible things that I'm not permitted to tell. Now that verse tells us two things. One is the heaven that Paul saw, the place where God lives, is indescribable. The phrase inexpressible means it can't be put into human terms. It's impossible to really give adequate description to what he saw. It was way beyond his ability. But then he goes on to say, it's inexpressible and I'm not permitted to talk about it. That is, it's not right, or God will not allow me, has not given me freedom to speak about that. Now, I'm not sure why Paul says that. I'm not sure why God tells Paul he doesn't want him to speak about it, because later on, God's going to tell John, the apostle, to speak about what he sees in heaven. It may be that God didn't want Paul to mess it up. As good of a writer as Paul is, as good of a communicator as he is, maybe God says, I don't want you to try to put it into terms because you'll never even begin to do justice to what you saw up here. You'll never even begin to convey whatever you say about heaven will so diminish the beauty and the glory of it that I'd rather have you not talk about it at all. Whatever reason God gives Paul for not speaking about it, we know from this verse two things. One is that everything there is to know about heaven, we do not currently know. Everything that there is to know about heaven, we do not currently know. And so therefore, when we look at passages of Scripture that talk about heaven, we can be assured that we don't have all the information. But the second truth is that everything that we need to know about heaven is given to us in the Word of God. So what we're going to do in the next two messages is look at this third heaven from the information that God gives us in Scripture, recognizing that when it's all said and done, there's a lot more to be said. There's a lot more to be said that we could never in our wildest dreams even begin to put words to the place where God lives. But not only is heaven the place where God lives, heaven is also the place where God's people will live. Heaven is the destiny of God's people. If you'll turn to a very familiar passage of Scripture in John chapter 14, we see the comforting words of Jesus as he's speaking to his disciples at the point in time where he's about to depart, to leave this world via the cross. And here he describes his intention when he leaves. Notice verse 1, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house," now the third heaven is the place where God lives, so he's talking about the place where God lives, "in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Jesus Christ says God's got plenty of room in his house for all of the followers of Jesus Christ. And he says, I'm going there to make special preparations for you to live in my Father's house, for you to live in heaven. It's not like Jesus is up there with a hammer and nails adding an additional wing onto the house in order to get us all in. That's not the picture at all. What Jesus is saying is, I'm going to prepare the way. What's he referring to? He's referring to what he's going to do in 24 hours. That is, he's going to be nailed to the cross and die. Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. That is, I'm going to prepare the way for you to come and live in my Father's house. And Jesus says, if I go, I'll come again. You can be guaranteed for sure that if I leave you to go prepare the way, that I'll come back and get you. And I'll take you on that path to bring you in to my Father's house so that you can live in heaven. You can live there with me. Now, the real question at this point is, well, how do I get in there? There are a lot of ideas floating around about how you get into heaven. In fact, a recent issue of the Presbyterian Church of Australia, Living Today, they posed this question to the people that they interviewed in Australia. And the question is, what is the basis for your hope of heaven? And these were the most popular responses people gave for why they thought they could go to heaven. Number one, I have always lived a good life. Number two, I have been a good family person. Number three, I'm not as bad as the person down the street. Number four, I have always tried to be kind to everyone. Now, I think the people in Australia have been reading our mail, because those responses are the most common responses that anybody gives that I've seen as to why people feel like they're going to heaven. I've done a good job. I've loved my family. I've been a good person. In fact, the Gallup poll that I quoted you about the number of people that believe in hell, remember, 60% of the people in the United States believe in hell, but only 4% believe that they're going there. Well, of that same poll, 72% believe their chances of getting into heaven are excellent or very good. So 72% of the people that you meet on the street would tell you that their chances of getting into heaven are excellent or very good. Now, I want to know what those people in the gap between the 4% who think they're going to hell and the 72% who think they're going to heaven, what about those people in between? I guess they're not sure. Or maybe they don't believe in anything. I don't know. 4% believe they're going to hell, and 72% believe that they're going to heaven. That's what people pretty much believe, and the basis of that is because I've been a good person. What does Jesus say? Jesus says in the same chapter in verse 6, Jesus answered and said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That is, nobody can get into my Father's house unless they come through me. That is the only way to get into heaven. If you want to get into heaven, you've got to go the way that Jesus has prepared. And the way that Jesus has prepared is by dying on the cross to pay for your sins. And you've got to reject the concept that you can do enough good deeds to outweigh the bad deeds that you've done in order to prove to God that you're worthy of His heaven. The only way to get into the Father's house is to recognize that you can't pay for your bad deeds. But Jesus did. And by accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, inviting Him to come into your life, Jesus Christ will take away your sins. He'll give you a deed to a place in the Father's house. Now, what will it be like in the Father's house? One more passage of Scripture that we want to look at this morning, and that's in Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. Now, there are a lot of questions that I'm not going to answer this morning. I'll pick some of those up next week. Some of those questions will be, what will I be like in heaven? What will I do when I get there? What will my relationship to God be? What will my relationship to other people be? What should I do to prepare for this place that I'm going to? I just don't have time to cover it all this morning. There's just so much about heaven that we could talk about. But what I mostly want to focus on at this point is to see the contrast between what we experience today in this life and what heaven as a place will be like. Because there's an incredible contrast. Now, what I want you to do for just a minute is think about what life is like here. Because as you begin to think about what life is like here, it makes heaven significantly different than life here. How much time and energy and focus in our lives is spent in the repair of the decay and the deterioration of the world in which we live? Think about it just on a physical realm, the stuff in our lives. Think about how much time is spent keeping your car running, keeping your lawn mowed, keeping your house repaired, keeping your toys in working order in a world that's just constantly decaying. Can you imagine a world where we never needed a mechanic? Where we never needed a repairman? How much of your lives is spent trying to figure out how to keep the stuff you have working the way you want it to work? In fact, many of your jobs, that's what you do for a living, is you fix things. Things that break, you fix things. And you do that every day. You fix broken stuff all the time. This world is a place of brokenness. It's a place where things wear out. It's a place where things run down. It's a place where things deteriorate. Not only on a physical level, but on a personal level, people break too. People break too. We live in a world where our bodies are constantly deteriorating. Think of a world where there was no need for a doctor No need for a hospital. No need to discuss or debate whether we need any insurance or whether we don't need any insurance. All that stuff is not an option. It's not necessary because our physical bodies are not breaking down anymore. How much of your time and energy is occupied by trying to lose that extra pound or trying to keep that heart pumping the way it's supposed to or repairing the deterioration? How about interpersonally? Think of a world where we have no need for an attorney. Because there's no disputes to settle. Nobody's been injured in an accident, and so there's no need to call. Nobody's filing for divorce, and no one's suing anybody else because there's no interpersonal conflict. No disputes that have to be settled between two people. No need to go to a counselor or a psychiatrist. They're unnecessary because there's nobody struggling with emotional problems. Everybody's healthy emotionally. No police because there's no crime, and no army because there's no war. The world we live in is a place of deterioration. And most of the time, it's so routine what we go through on a day-to-day basis to maintain, just to maintain what we have physically, what we have with our stuff, that we don't even think about the fact that this is all going away. All the things that are so good, when they're working, that's just maintenance. That's just upkeep. That's just staying on top of things. In the world to come, all that goes away. Notice in chapter 21, John writes from his perch where God has taken him to see. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.'" Notice the latter part of verse 4 and verse 5. God says that the old order is gone. The way things used to be, what you're used to, the deterioration of life, that is gone. Forget that. That is not a part of heaven. And Jesus Christ says, "I am making all things new." The place where you're going, heaven, is a completely new place. It doesn't have the deteriorating effect of the old order, which is constantly running down. And what I see in this passage are two primary things that are absent when you look at heaven. The first one is sorrow, human sorrow. The pain of life is gone. Notice verse 4. "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain." All that's full of human sorrow, that will not be present in heaven. All the tears, all the crying, all the mourning, all the pain, and death, those things do not exist in heaven. Now, what John doesn't say here is what causes those things. What is it that causes tears? What is it that causes sorrow? If we understand what causes those things in this world, and we understand that those will not be there anymore, we can begin to grab a hold of what heaven will be like. What does cause pain? What does cause sorrow, tears, and mourning? Well, sin, guilt, depression. Can you imagine living on a day-to-day basis without ever feeling guilty? You haven't done anything wrong. You're not doing anything wrong. You haven't hurt anybody. Without ever feeling the pain of depression, that there's just really no hope, that life is just not good. That is not part of the experience of heaven. Selfishness. That need to have your own desires satisfied. Do you ever get sick of that? Do you ever get sick of looking in the mirror and realizing that so much of your motivation is to make yourself happy? You just say, why is that such a consuming part of my life? Why is that driving me? And you feel guilty over it, and you feel sad over it. No interpersonal struggles. Miscommunication and misunderstanding. How many lives are ruined by miscommunication, misunderstanding between a dad and his son, between a wife and her husband, between one friend and another? The sorrow of having a broken heart, that is not part of heaven. The sorrow of being disappointed by another person, that is not going to be there. And then no physical pain or suffering. There's no physical pain, ever. You see, in heaven, God Himself comes to be with His people. And God Himself wipes away the tears from the eyes of those who are there. You know, there'll come a day when you stand in the presence of God in heaven, in that place, and all the pain of the past memories, all the sorrow of life, all the hurt from the things that you've experienced here, with all of that welling up inside of you as you've crossed from the past into the future, as you cross from this world into the world to come into heaven, at that moment, all of the sorrow of life is combined in one teardrop. And as it begins to course down the cheek, God's going to reach up His finger and He's going to wipe that tear away from your eye. And in doing that, what God is saying is, you don't ever have to feel sad again. Because in this place, none of those bad things will ever happen. You'll never experience them again. You know, for some of you, those tears are tears of abuse. For some of you, those tears are tears of broken promises. For some of you, those tears are tears of physical pain that just won't go away. For some of you, those tears are the tears of personal sin and the guilt associated with that you just don't seem to be able to shake. And in that moment, God will wipe that tear away. And in saying that, He's saying, that's gone. That's no more part of your experience. It will never be part of your life. The other thing that we see that's absent in heaven, we see the absence of sin. Turn over to verse 22. Verse 22, John writes, I did not see a temple in the city. Well, John and Mary T. had different experiences, I guess. Because remember, Mary T. said there were a lot of churches in heaven. John says, I don't even see a temple here. There's not anything like that. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. The nations walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We see the absence of sin here. Notice that there's no temple. There's no need to find a place to find God, because God and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, God Almighty, they're present. They're permanently there. And there's no need to try to find a place to get away from all of the pollution of the world around you, to find a place to come in solitude and silence and meet with God, to confess your sins and to gain atonement. That's not necessary, because there's no place where you'll be in heaven that you have to hide from, that you have to run from, because it's not there. The stuff that's here that causes us to run to worship, it's not out there anymore. And we can come any place, any time, and worship God. There's no need of a temple. Not only is there no temple, but there's no sun or moon. There's no need of a nighttime, because there's no need for rest. There's no need to ever have to lay down on your pillow to sleep at night, to get up the next morning, to try again. You see, God's mercies that today are new every morning, they're not needed anymore. It's not necessary because there's no sin. There's no sin. Not only that, but we see in this passage that there's never a closed gate. They don't close the gates to the city. Why don't they close the gates to the city? Why do you have gates on a city? Protection. Protection implies that there's someone there trying to take advantage. Some kind of evil there that's trying to exploit. There's none of that there. Notice in verse 27, he says, nothing impure will ever enter it. There will never be an impure motive, an impure thought. There will never be anything impure. You will never have to look into the eyes of another person and wonder, I wonder why they're saying that. Are they really setting me up? Do they really have evil intention for me? That never will cross your mind. Not only will there never be anything impure there, but there'll never be anyone there who is shameful or deceitful, who does anything shameful or deceitful. That's not a part of heaven. There's no sin there. No sinners. And you know what? We're just getting started. I mean, these are just pointing out some of the things that are not there. Not to mention all that is there. Namely, God Himself. Everything that you can imagine that's offensive to God will not be part of heaven. It's just not going to be there. And we will live in a perfect environment, a perfect place. No matter what you think, at this point, heaven is better by far than life on this earth. Better by far. And the early church recognized that. In fact, an early historian who wrote about Christianity in AD 125 made these comments about Christians. He called this a new religion, because it was in AD 125. And he said this, he said, if a righteous man among the Christians passes from this world, they rejoice. And they offer thanks to God, and they escort the body with songs of thanksgiving, as if he were setting out from one place to another nearby. The funeral for a Christian in AD 125 was singing as they go to the place of burial, because the people there so believed that heaven was better by far than anything here on earth that they could not help but rejoice in the midst of their sorrow. We're sad to see you go, but we would never wish you back here. We're sad to see you go, but we would never wish you back here. In fact, every day in heaven, so much better than a day here. If God chose to take you, you're better off by far. Very seldom do we see that kind of attitude among Christians today, where we really embrace and believe that heaven is better by far. A number of years ago, we saw this illustrated in a tragic accident. A ship known as the Empress of Ireland went down at sea with 130 Salvation Army leaders on that ship. It was a larger ship than that, and they didn't have enough life preservers for everybody, but there was 130 Salvation Army people on that board that ship. And the stories that were told after the survivors were rescued were incredible. You see, of the 130 that went down, only 21 of those Christian workers survived. 109 of them drowned, and of the 109 that drowned, not one of them was wearing a life jacket. Not one of them. As they began to interview the survivors, they were told that many of those Salvation Army members actually took their life jackets off and gave them to other people on board the boat in saying, I'm prepared to meet Jesus. I'm prepared to leave this life. If I die, it's not a big deal. You need this more than I do. And not one of the 109 that drowned had a life jacket on. In other words, they were ready to go. They were so ready that they would give away their chance for life, because they understood that heaven is better by far than anything that we can conceive. You know, I think about the people that have gone on before me and passed from this life into life to come. And, you know, there's an incredible amount of sorrow on my part just from the fact that I will miss them, that they're gone. But wishing them back, No possible way. You see, if we as believers really believe the Word of God, we've got something to look forward to that makes this world pale in comparison. Pale in comparison. I would ask you this morning, are you so vested in this world that you can't even see the life to come? Your stakes are so high in this world that the stakes on the life to come are just insignificant? Let me ask you this, when was the last time you spent more than a passing moment outside of a funeral thinking about heaven? Thinking about heaven. If it's been a long time, today's the day to change your thinking. Let's focus on the life after this life, because heaven is better by far than anything we could ever conceive here. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, forgive us for failing to take seriously the life to come. So often we are so caught up in what's going on here that we just completely miss eternity. Lord Jesus, we know that you're there. You prepared that place for us. You're coming again to receive us. Lord Jesus, help us not be surprised, expecting it to be sometime way off in the future, but to be prepared to meet you and enjoy the blessings of heaven. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.